This is a free recording by Cambridge Cookbooks, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We're comfortably after the informal 7 p.m. Cambridge watershed when serious thought comes to an end, and I'm not going to be doing anything particularly argumentative or dialectical this evening. Just share with you some things that have been pinging around inside my brain in recent months and which I haven't quite pinned down yet, relating to an aspect of the Quran that I think is experienced by insiders as perhaps the most important aspect of the book in the life of the believer, but which to many is unimaginable or unknown. Obviously, the Quran represents Islam in a certain sense, and one could talk about any aspect of the religion, ancient or modern, simply by talking about the Quran. It's a scripture-driven tradition, perhaps more than any other major world religion. One could talk about the laws of the Quran, although in fact the Quran is not particularly focused on law. One could talk about Islamic doctrine, the doctrine of God. One could talk about attitudes to gender. One could talk about the Quran and its relationship to earlier scriptures, other monotheisms. One could talk about just about anything one wanted. But I'm not going to do any of those things. Instead, I'm going to talk about what Malik bin Nabi once called, but in a slightly different sense, the title of a very popular book, the Quranic phenomenon. In other words, the Quran as experienced as the real presence, to borrow a not entirely incongruous piece of Catholic terminology. The presence of the word, what it actually does as a transformative experience, the breath of God resonating within the breast of the believer. The Quran as the real presence of God in this world of shadows. One of the possibly unique things about the Quranic text when you look at ancient scriptures and texts is that it's very self-conscious. It's aware of itself. The Bible does not take itself to be a book. It's assembled by various hands sometime after the various elements within it are formulated and described, but the Quran really is aware of itself as a book, refers to itself as a book, begins with the words ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ La raiba fihi, the verses that we just heard, really bang at the beginning of the Quran. It doesn't start with, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth and the word was with God. It starts, not chronologically, but it starts with itself. Here is the book, it says, and then it goes on to describe various attitudes which human beings will have when they encounter the book. That's really what I'm going to be looking at, I guess, in this, and you have been forewarned, very unacademic kind of way. The Quran's consciousness of itself as a kind of criterion, and that's one of the words, the names that it gives to itself, Al-Furqan, the differentiator. The Quran has many names, some of them are in the text itself. The differentiator is one of them, and obviously differentiating in a moralizing way between virtue and vice, in a theological way between truth and falsehood, but also between different categories of human beings as they respond to this new and unexpected text. Perhaps that's only to be expected because, in a sense, the Qur'an is the book which has more impact on human history and human life, one could realistically claim, than any other book ever has. Christianity really is the product of the revelation of God in Christ, and the Bible is a commentary upon that. The Qur'an is about itself. It's not pointing to anything else in this world. And the Qur'an comes really at the end of the world of antiquity and the beginning of the medieval world and the dim beginnings of the world which, for our sins, we inhabit. Stands at a particularly critical juncture in history, and in a sense is the reason for that juncture, and begins this extraordinary process whereby the ancient world is turned completely on its head. Whichever way we look at the sources, and there are good reasons for being a little bit chary about accepting some of the early Muslim chronicles at face value, we can't deny the basic fact of the text's impact. within a couple of decades or so, the Quran had taken its own people, the Arabs, from one end of the religious spectrum really to another. They didn't believe in life after death. Now they're completely preoccupied with life after death. They had no overarching moral or legal scheme. They were divided into tribes on the principle of vendetta and every tribe for itself. And now they had the Sharia, at least the beginnings of God's revealed law, in which tribal affiliation, that which had defined Arab identity until that time, had no particular significance. They had been polytheists, worshippers of a large pantheon of deities. Now they were told to focus exclusively and exclusivistically on one God, the one God of Abraham, defined in a particularly severe and uncompromising way. So a radical transformation is the consequence of the appearance of this book in history. Not only does it transform its immediate environment, which itself causes historians to furrow their brows, how could such a transformation happen so quickly and so permanently, but it did, it's a matter of historical fact, but it reaches out and transforms the Mediterranean world, the Persian world, much of the African world, and continues to transform the world so that we have a big crowd here this evening. It's still a text that differentiates and that intrigues. The Arabs, having been at each other's throat for who knows how many millennia, are united by this new message, holding this text, and not with very much else. They were not a civilized people, artifacts, culture. They weren't bringing that to the world. They were overrunning far more civilized civilizations. And they did this extraordinary thing of invading different empires simultaneously. So almost punch drunk were they with the power, the intoxicating fervor of this new monotheistic message, that instead of doing what one would take to be the normal sensible thing and picking off neighboring rival civilizations one at a time, they invade several simultaneously. Instead of piecemeal invading their neighbors, and the exact motivations for the invasions are something that still puzzles historians, whether it was in fact envisaged in the Quranic text itself, which is by no means clear, but again, it's a matter of historic fact, they happened. Simultaneously, they invade the superpowers of the time, they invade the Byzantine Empire, they invade the Persian Empire, and they succeed simultaneously, dividing their forces, but they succeed in overwhelming those ancient and well-armed, militarily proficient superpowers. And even more extraordinarily, they achieve spiritual conquests. Nomads are quite good at sudden, speedy conquests, and you see that with the Mongols, for instance. But what they generally don't do is to encourage the populations that they have overrun to trade up to their own values. The Mongols conquered Baghdad, but the religious legacy of the Mongols in Baghdad today is non-existent, actually non-existent. But the Arabs overrun Baghdad and Cairo and Spain and part of China and eventually parts of India. This extraordinary, sudden, multi-directional set of conquests, and the local populations, over a period of several centuries, mind you, it's not overnight, trade up to the religion of their civilizationally quite basic and primitive conquerors. That's one of the big unsolved problems, I guess, in the history of humanity, and I'm not sure I have a particularly decisive explanation. But again, it's a matter of historic record, and those places are still fixated, in many cases, on the Quran to this day. To the dismay of many, and the demonstrations in Tahrir Square were a kind of icon of the continued power of the book. What did you hear everywhere in the square? You heard people listening to the Quran, people reciting it, or people listening to the 24-hour-a-day radio station, which is just Quran, which is still in Egypt the most popular radio station in Egypt. And the Quran is everywhere. And we in the West were kind of not terribly happy about that. We know the power of the book. We would much rather they were listening to Boy George or to Beethoven or any other sound but that one. If we were honest, we didn't want to hear that. But 14 centuries later, that's what the Egyptians want to hear. However they interpret it, and there's no single interpretation, That's still the ongoing power of the text. Conquered Egypt, conquered the souls of the Egyptians, conquered the souls of some of the world's most profoundly Christian and Zoroastrian and Buddhist countries. Who remembers now that Afghanistan was once like Tibet, a land of Buddhist monasteries? Hard to imagine, but the text conquers. So that's one way of looking at it. In a sense, I'm going to try and explore ways in which that might be possible. A book shorter than the New Testament, which many people coming into it for the first time or for the tenth time find indigestible, difficult. After 9/11, everybody went out and bought Dawood's copy of the Quran. Very often they didn't get past page two because it's unlike anything else they've experienced. It doesn't even have a linear narrative. It doesn't begin in the beginning. The Bible can be hard work, but at least it's arranged chronologically. The Quran is arranged in a way that is evidently mysterious. So one of the puzzles for the modern world, for the West, whether you pay any attention to religion or not, is why this text, which is so hard to read, is being listened to by everybody all night long in Tahrir Square and produces great civilizations and is written all over the world's great works of art, from the Alhambra in the West to the Taj Mahal in the East. The Quran is all over the place. Clearly there's something there that we in the West haven't got, that we haven't heard. We're tone deaf when it comes to the text. And perhaps, again, whether you're Muslim or not, starting to tune in to figure out the Quran's song is important in understanding the modern world and why it is that so many people continue to be hypnotized and amazed, turned upside down, happy to be tortured to death or whatever, for the sake of the message of the book. It continues to be important. So what I'm looking at is the Qur'an as Furqan, that which differentiates, as it still does. Tahrir Square, you're there and the riot police are against you and you're breathing in the tear gas supplied by the British and the Americans, but that hasn't come up much in the news. It's the Qur'an that's keeping you going, and that's the Furqan, if you like, the differentiator. It's divisive. It divides, as religionists would see it, truth from falsehood, justice from tyranny, etc., etc. Al-Furqan. But the beginning verses of the Qur'an are about more than that, something more profound, to do with the way in which the text diagnoses the human predicament. Every religion takes itself to be a kind of healing. We're in a mess, individually and collectively, and the scripture, the saint, the Buddha, whoever, comes to heal us. That's a cliche across the board in the world religions. It's a medicine for the spirit. And the Qur'an itself says, Rahmatun wa shifa, the text is mercy and healing. And the way in which that is presented is not so much in terms of at least the usual reading of the New Testament, which is that we are sinners and we need to be saved. Again, a very powerful message, and the Bible is not far behind in transforming the world and still gigantically influential text. Not so much that diagnosis. We are sinners who need to be saved, but the Quran's basic diagnosis is we've forgotten something and we need to be reminded, or we need to remind ourselves. There are Quranic words for sin, but sin with a big S, the wickedness, the inherited wickedness of humanity, is not part of the Quranic story, not part of the Jewish story particularly. Either Semitic religion, to use that category, isn't really very big on sin. So the diagnosis that the Quran proposes is that we've lost the plot. There's something that is innate to us, an innate religiosity, a rightness with heaven, that we've let go out of focus, and instead we're preoccupied with whatever it is, the latest sensation, the music, the relationship, the iPod, the whatever habit it is that is distracting us from what the Qur'an takes to be what we were created for, which is the worship of God, or to put it differently, the knowledge of God. The Qur'an has a very interesting passage in Surah 7 where it talks about a time before time when all souls were summoned before the presence of God, and God said to us all, Alastu bi Rabbikum, am I not your Lord? And we all said, Bala shahidna, yes, we bear witness. It's It's called the verse of the primordial covenant, particularly important in subsequent Islamic mysticism, that huge tradition called Sufism. And it really is the basic anthropology of the Quranic text. We already know. We saw God. We were all together as united humanity in the presence of Al-Haq, the real. And then we go into the world and we get distracted by stuff. It's a little bit like the Platonic diagnosis of the human condition. If you've read Plato's Republic, I think it's in book 11 of the Republic, he describes how human souls coming into the world pass through a river called the River of Forgetfulness. And to the extent that we manage to keep dry as we go through that river, we remember the world of forms and beauty and truth and the good. To the extent that we really splash around, we tend to forget and we'll end up as criminals. It's a little bit closer to the Platonic perspective than it is to that which I think is the usual reading of St. Paul, the idea of original sin and the need for a saviour, God himself, who can carry our sin on our behalf. So that's the basic diagnosis that the Quran is proposing. But the question of remembering, how do we remember? How do we sort ourselves out? And this is one of the problems that monotheism has to wrestle with. Because the basic idea of monotheism is that there's a huge gulf between God and man, between creator and creature. God is the infinite and we are the finite, and it's hard to imagine a more absolute gulf. That's more than just distance, that's a category. One of the things monotheism has to figure out is, how can we talk about God? How can we come to know God if we're very finite? We don't even understand the stuff that's around us. How can we know the infinite? So what meaning is our worship if we're worshipping some unknowable alien blob in a different universe? How can that be possible? How can one have any kind of real warm engagement? How can a life of prayer be possible? Well, monotheism always tries to square the circle, if you like, of, on the one hand, the absolute, ineffable, unknowable one, internally undifferentiated, categorically unlike ourselves because of his, its almost, infinitude, nonetheless presents itself to us in a form that is closer to personal life than it is to anything else that we could conceive of. And how exactly that works is a problem in Islamic theology, worked out over thousands of pages of complicated metaphysics, in terms of the simultaneous immanence and transcendence of God, and in terms of a complex paradoxical language of divine names being really identical with God's essence, but also different from God's essence. And we don't have time to try and prove that that might be coherent here, but that's how the civilization resolved it. But the divine names come from where? And this is one of the early theological arguments about the Quranic text. Early Muslims wanted to know, is the human mind capable of naming God, knowing God, offering predicates of the divine, even though God occupies this huge ontological distance from ourselves? Can there be a real analogy between power in the world and the power of God, given that our power is only imaginable and our word implies a world in which our power has limitations? Can we use the same word of God? Can we speak of God's knowledge if God is omniscient and the possibility of there being limitations is not there? Is it really the same word, even if we're trying to use the word to the two, to both? Similarly with God's will. Is the divine will, certainly salient in the scriptures, God wills certain things, in any sense analogous to that of human beings? One of the big early disputes in Islam was called the dispute between the Asharis and the Mu'tazilis. And the Mu'tazilites took the view that, yes, human reason, a great gift from God, is capable of genuinely saying things about the divine nature through analogy with creation. The Ash'ari view, which came to be the majoritarian view in Sunni Islam, says we might get it right, but not in a sense that is reliable. God has to authorize everything that we say about him, and that is why one of the key things of the Quran, really the whole metaphysics of the Quranic text, is that it names God again and again and again. Famously, 99 names are attributed to God in the tradition. But actually, if you look through the Quran, you'll find more than that. And that is the basis of classical Sunni theology. We can't meaningfully name the infinite, but we can use names that the infinite has, through revelation, authorized us to use. We may not always grasp the exact sense of that, but there is some kind of correspondence between the application of those names to the divine nature and the normal usage of those words on earth. So God says, before anything else, he is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the compassionate and the merciful, the most frequently encountered divine names in the Qur'an. Really essential names. Kataba ala nafsihi rahma. He has prescribed mercy upon himself. Doesn't say that about any other divine quality. Hard for us exactly to grasp what that could mean in the context of an infinite, timeless being. But still, we have the assurance, because God is using these words, that there is some real correspondence between that term and the mercy that we experience in the world. And there's plenty of hadiths, prophetic sayings, that indicate that that is a real correspondence. The Prophet comparing God to a loving mother, for instance, in the loving mother's rahmah, or mercy for her child. There is some real correspondence between that predication and what we are told by the Qur'an can be said of the divine. So those names, the beautiful names, Asma'ullahi al-Husna, which come up again and again in the Qur'an, frequently in kind of rhyming pairs at the end of verses, are the starting point for Islamic theology. But this issue of the Furqan, the Qur'an as the discriminator between truth and falsehood, and you can figure out what's true through knowing the divine names, is constructed primarily, it seems to me, as a kind of discrimination of spirits. The Qur'an's presence discriminates the humble from the proud, and that is one of the meanings of Al-Furqan. And there are verses in which the Qur'an, again in this, unusually in the history of literature, very self-conscious, self-referential way, speaks of itself as guiding some and leading others astray. يهدي به كثيرا ويضل به كثيرا. God, here in the third person, he appears sometimes in the first person, sometimes second, sometimes the third in the Qur'an, guides by the Qur'an many people and sends many people astray by the Qur'an. One of the divine names in the Qur'an is Al-Mudil, the one who sends some astray. Similarly, the Qur'an speaks of those who hear it, but over whose hearts there is a veil. And again, that's in the early passages, the beginning of Surah 2. And the akinna, the veils over the hearts of those who listen to the Qur'an but don't listen to it, is something that comes up several times in the Qur'an. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَسْتَمِعُ إِلَيْكَ. There are some of them, people who are rejecting the new monotheism in the Prophet's context, there are some who are listening to you. وَجَعَلْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ أَكِنَّةً أَنْ يَفْقَهُوا وَفِي أَذَانِهِمْ وَقْرًا. But we have placed upon their hearts veils lest they should understand it, and a covering over their ears. وَإِنْ يَرَوْ كُلَّ آيَةٍ لَا يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَا. Even if they see every sign, every miracle, they will not believe in it. So there's a discernment of spirits at work, which the Qur'an is proposing and saying that it itself is the one that discerns. Hudan lil muttaqin, the verses that we heard. The Qur'an is a guidance to those who have taqwa. It doesn't say it's a guidance to the Muslims. It's a guidance to those who have taqwa, which means the fear of God, piety, a humble sense of submission to the higher power. And those who have that in their hearts, whether or not they're externally, ostensibly religious and praying all the time, they're the ones from whose hearts this veil will be lifted and will start to see it as kalamullah, God's speech, and whose hearts will be softened and whose skins, as the texts say, will start to shiver when they hear the word. That is when the process, which changed history, the point I started off with, actually starts to have an effect. Mystics in Islam, because the Qur'an is the great manifestation of the divine presence in the world for Muslims, very focused on the Qur'an. There's a whole tradition of Qur'anic devotion in the tradition. Often speak about this. The way to approach the text, if you want to see the text, And the Persian poet Jalaluddin Rumi in the 13th century wrote a lot about the Qur'an, which he often described as the bride. And this is the image that he uses. The Qur'an is like a bride. Although you pull the veil away from her face, she does not show herself to you. This is the one who, after 9/11, gone into Waterstones and says he's going to spend half an hour Dawood's translation of the Qur'an to figure out the headlines. But the bride is not showing herself. When you investigate the Qur'an but receive no joy or mystical unveiling, it is because your pulling at the veil has caused you to be rejected. So the image is of the guy who's just got married and his bride is a virgin, really shy, and she doesn't want to show her face even. So he's a crude kind of guy who's pulling, and she's doing that, and she's playing hard to get, or she's really not in the mood, and he's getting kind of frustrated. That's the image that Rumi is using. Approach the text with the correct courtesy, and maybe the bride will display her beauty. The Qur'an has deceived you and can show itself to you as something ugly. It says, I am not that beautiful bride. It is able to show itself in any form it desires. But if you stop rudely pulling at its veil and seek its good pleasure, if you water its field, serve it from afar, and strive in that which pleases it, then it will show you its face without any need for you yourself to draw aside the veil. Common theme of Islamic spirituality is approach things with courtesy, and particularly God's speech, the word, with courtesy. Approach it with reverence, with this taqwa that these verses that we heard are speaking of, with humility, the love of God, submissiveness to the majesty of the divine. Maybe she'll let you have a peep. And even that is going to make you forget everything else, and you can create civilizations, conquer the world, be a saint, the stuff that Islam has historically been good at doing. So that's a common image. The Qur'an is the shy, virginal bride who has to be approached in the correct spirit. And if you don't, if you're rough and you don't have much time, she's going to be hard work. Other texts, which I'd like to share with you.